Before we come to the message, I want to read a few verses in Acts chapter 2, please. The book of Acts and the chapter 2. And here we have the account of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the great number of people that were converted. Acts 2, we'll read from verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. And we need the Lord's help as we come to the scriptures this evening and consideration of this subject. And let us ask the Lord for his help. Our gracious Father, we ask of thee, dear Lord, that you will be pleased to come this evening and to take your truth, write it upon our hearts, and we pray that we will know the leading and directing of the Lord as we consider this matter together. Give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray. We ask in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the issue of who is to be baptized. Is it to be believers and believers only, or are the children of believers to be baptized? This evening we come to another issue in this whole subject of baptism, where again there are a variety of views among the people of God. And the question is, how is a person to be baptized? Are they to be put down into the water, immersed in water, or can water be applied to them? And this question then is what we call the mode of baptism. Generally, the Baptist view, the creedal view, the believer's Baptist view is that the person must be immersed. They must be dipped into the water. But generally, the Presbyterian view accepts immersion, but argues that pouring and sprinkling are also valid modes of baptism. And so the Westminster Confession says, dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So there are these two views, generally speaking. As a result, among evangelicals, the practice generally has been that where infants are baptized, they will be baptized by sprinkling or sometimes pouring. And within those circles, then, usually where there are believers who are baptized, they will be sprinkled or poured. But then churches that practice believers' baptism only generally have immersion only. In the Free Presbyterian Church, we have an open position not only on who is to be baptized, but also on this issue of mode. And in our churches, then, all three modes are used. And the important issue before us, of course, is not what individual churches do, nor is the important issue what has happened in church history, though that is a very interesting subject. But what do the scriptures say? And coming to this subject, I think it's good if we admit to ourselves that very often we have been influenced in what we see as the right answer to this question in unusual ways. Perhaps what we witnessed ourselves in our early years as children growing up in churches, or as new Christians for those that have been not brought up in Christian circles. So what we saw either as children or as new Christians may have influenced us to think what we see as the right and proper way. Sometimes pictures in books may influence what we think about this particular question. And so in some Christian books, John the Baptist is seen as baptizing by immersion. In some other books, John the Baptist is seen as baptizing by pouring. And so in some cases, what you saw as a child looking at a picture book may have influenced you in this whole subject. Now this evening, as we come to this subject, I will be arguing that immersion is not the only mode. I believe we cannot consistently argue from the scripture that immersion is the only mode. In presenting that argument, I don't want you to think that I'm speaking against immersion. And so in our churches, immersion is very often the mode that is used for baptism of believers, but not only. There is in immersion, I believe, a very beautiful picture of burial and resurrection. But I do not believe that you can argue from scripture that immersion is the only mode. And so that's what we want to look at together this evening under this title, The Mode of Baptism. And we're going to look at it under two heads, looking at it in two different directions. And first of all, I want us to speak about the usage of the word baptism in the New Testament. So the Greek word that we have is baptism, baptizo, in classic Greek did generally refer to the idea of immersion. And so it is true that in classic Greek, this word baptizo did generally, no, not universally, but generally it did have the idea of immersion. And so this word could be used, for example, for washing the dishes, where you take the items and you put them into the water, if that's the way that you wash the dishes. So putting them right down into the water, that would be the word that could be used to describe that. And so very often the Baptist argument, when Baptists hold to immersion only, their argument is that since this word baptizo classically refers to that idea, that is then how a water baptism is to take place in the church. And it is interesting that the Greek Orthodox Church, which of course is not Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox Church baptizes infants, but not in the sense that I've talked about in recent times. They baptize infants hoping that the baptism saves. And so they've got a wrong understanding of the sacrament. But in their baptism of infants, they immerse them. And so very often it's said, well, surely the Greeks would understand the language. That's why they do it. However, when we come to the New Testament scriptures, it's not enough just to look at the meaning of a Greek word classically. That's interesting. But we have to ask, how is this word used in the New Testament? So how did the writers take that word and use it? And so in this case of this word baptizo, when that word is used in the New Testament, is it being used by the apostles in this sense of immersion? And the answer is, it is not. So sometimes it is used in that way, but it is certainly not always used in that word, in that way. And I want to show you some examples of that. And remember then, when we have this word baptism in the New Testament, it's not always referring to water baptism. It's not always referring to the sacrament, but can refer to washing more generally. And so if you look with me, first of all, in Mark chapter 7. And so this verse is not speaking about the sacrament of baptism, but the Greek word baptism is used. And so what I'm seeking to show you is that we have to look at how the word is used in the New Testament. Mark chapter 7 and the verse 4. We'll read the verse, the verses 2 and 3 just to get the flow here. The Pharisees are condemning the disciples. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And the word washing there towards the end of verse 4, washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. This is the Greek word baptizo. And so what's happening here is that the Pharisees are condemning the disciples that they are not following certain man-made rules. So many of the Jews had added to the law. And they had added to the Levitical law. They had added these various laws. And so here we have one of them, that you can't eat unless you have washed your hands. Now, of course, it's good practice to wash your hands. And that's not the point here. The point is, have the disciples broken God's law by not washing their hands? And Christ, of course, is coming to the defense of his disciples. And so what is in view then in verse 4 is that under the Old Testament law, and then in some of these additional laws, there were various washings, baptisms. So the Greek word is baptism. So while we wouldn't generally use that word in that way, this is the Greek word, the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And of course, it is easy for us to understand how cups, pots, brazen vessels were immersed. Although that would ignore that actually the law, the ceremonial law, favors running water, not putting items down into the water. But if we're to set that aside for a moment or two, and we could see that, yes, it's possible, more than possible, it would be the way, if you have water sitting, that you could put the items down into it. But what then about this matter at the end? Tables. Sometimes maybe when the children wash the table, it looks like they've immersed it, but it wasn't intended to be like that. How would you wash a table? By immersion. You may see in the margin there that the same word can be used to describe a bed. And some feel that it's not so much the item that the meal was put upon, but the item that the people were sitting on. Remember how they reclined on couches. But even that wouldn't help. Some then have said, well, maybe it's just talking about the cloths on the couches, that they would be taken and put in water. But certainly I'm suggesting to you that it's difficult to insist on immersion in that particular verse that is before us. If you could turn then, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. And I think this is certainly more clear. So Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 10. And here the writer is referring back to washings in the Old Testament. I referred earlier in this series to this particular text, that the Greek word for washing here is baptism, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers various washings, various baptisms, and cardinal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. And what's in view here in these verses, just to remind you from what I said a few weeks back, is that in the Old Testament, in the Levitical law, there were various washings. They are described here as being baptisms. So they refer to washings of the body and washings of various items. It included washings of sacrifices, Leviticus 1 verse 9, concerning the sacrifice, his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And that washing would not have been by immersion. The priests were to wash their hands and their feet at the laver, Exodus chapter 30 and verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. And there were various washings of the body. Now, when we read about washings of the body, in our mind, given our culture, we might imagine the idea of them having a bath and getting into that bath in order to have their washing. And I don't think that would have been actually the general custom of the people in the Old Testament, certainly not in the wilderness. In Numbers 19 and verse 13, Numbers 19 verse 13, speaking about one of these washings, whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. And so here's someone, they are declared to be ceremonially unclean. They have to have a washing of body if they're going to be accepted as clean again. But how is this washing of the body described in this verse? It's described as that for someone that didn't have it, the water was not sprinkled on him. And so certainly in that case, it was not immersion. It's one of these baptisms that is spoken of in Hebrews 9. But it was certainly not immersion. Now, you think then about the reader of the book of Hebrews as they would come to this. While they knew then that word in Greek culture usually meant immersion, they knew that that is not how the writer here is using it. And so if they don't use it in that way, and there's no surprise in the reader that they don't use it in that way, why would they expect that it would have to be used in a strict immersion sense in the subject of actual water baptism? Now, if you've still got Hebrews 9 open there, I want you to see that the writer here, as he uses this word washing in this chapter, the washings that he describes are actually sprinkling. Hebrews 9 verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. And so here's one of these washings, but it's a sprinkling to the purifying of the flesh. Because it was understood then, as it's understood in baptism, that it's not so much that there actually needs to be a physical washing here. It's a symbol. And so since it's a symbol, sprinkling then fulfills the symbol. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And here's this idea again of cleansing. Verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22, explaining, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. And so, while in our minds sprinkling blood on something isn't washing it, it was the symbol that was significant. And so as the blood was sprinkled, it was a symbol of washing. It was a symbol of purging with blood, linked there to the idea of remission, forgiveness. And therefore, as we look at these words, can we honestly say that the Scripture says nothing about baptism by sprinkling? This chapter makes it clear there is a washing by sprinkling. Another example, and again I've turned your attention to this before, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking here of the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea. And again, we have this Greek word, baptizo. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so here's this idea of passing from the old into the new, and there was a baptism. But for the children of Israel, that baptism was certainly not immersion. No one reading that verse can read it as immersion. And so Paul, as he takes this word, he is using it in a very different sense. And therefore, we are seeing that Scripture does not limit itself in its uses of this word baptism to immersion. A couple more examples. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Here comparing the baptism of John with the baptism that Christ will have, a spiritual baptism. Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so there is this prophecy here by John the Baptist. Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And this, of course, very especially was pointing to Pentecost. As the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, as Christ sent the Holy Spirit, as Christ baptized with the Holy Spirit, how did it take place? It was pouring. The Holy Spirit was said to be poured out. And so isn't it interesting that in a verse here that is dealing with water baptism, so it's not Christian baptism, this baptism of John, I baptize you with water unto repentance, that it goes on to use the word baptism in another sense entirely. And it would be wrong, obviously, to try and insist that that latter phrase, baptism with the Holy Ghost, is referring to immersion. Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And remember, when the believer is converted, he is united into Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in him. And baptism, of course, is a symbol of that. And that being the case, would it not be a strange thing to insist that the symbol of that must be immersion? And so I showed you these examples that we have in the Greek New Testament. Equally, if you were to take the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, you'll find that in the Septuagint, This word baptizo also is used of washing in a more general way. And so both the Septuagint and the New Testament are showing that this word does not always mean immersion. And so the usage of the word would argue that there is more than one mode. But then secondly, consideration of the baptism scenes in the New Testament. And so we'll talk about a few of the baptism scenes that we have in the New Testament. And it is always a danger that we read into passages our preconceived ideas about the mode. And I want you to try, as far as possible, to try and not do that this evening. And so you may have had a various picture in your mind of what a particular baptism looked like. And yet we're to be careful, because Scripture maybe doesn't say what you have presumed that it does say. If you could turn with me to John chapter 3, first of all. John chapter 3. And while the baptism of John, as we've seen, was not identical with Christian baptism, I think there is a case that could be made that John did immerse. And so we cannot say for certain, but I think there is a case that we can make here for why John may have baptized, maybe even likely baptized by immersion. I think even Calvin, though he believed in the other modes as well, accepted that immersion would have been in view here. John 3:23. And John also was baptizing in Aon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. And so you'll see there are those words, there was much water. If John had have been baptizing by a sprinkling, there wouldn't have been such a need of much water. And so I think we could say that particular scene in John 3:23 would be in support of the immersion position. But let's come then to the first record of Christian baptism at Pentecost, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and the verse 41. Luke chapter 2 and the verse 41. So Peter has said that they are to be baptized, those that have believed. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41. They believed, that is, they received the word, they received the Lord, and so doing, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the sense there seems to be that they were baptized the same day that they believed. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's certainly the sense that I get as I read that they were baptized on that same day. Now, if we allow that the 12 disciples would have baptized, and so the crowd was divided then into 12 groups, if we imagine maybe that's how it took place, that would be about 415 people each for the disciples to baptize. For one man to baptize alone, 415 people was certainly quite a feat. But also there's the issue, where was all that water? Were there really 12 places in the city of Jerusalem where immersion could have taken place? And remember, the Jews would not have allowed that water that people had been baptized in by immersion, that water could have been used for other purposes later, but now have been rendered, in their view, unclean. And so again, we cannot say for sure. But in my view, it would seem quite a stretch to believe that there were 12 such places in the city of Jerusalem. I've never seen anyone able to rise to suggest that there would have been places like that in order for all of these baptisms to take place. So they were baptized, undoubtedly. But to insist on immersion in that particular case, certainly in my reading of it, is quite difficult. If you turn then to Acts chapter 8, this particular scene is often taken as great proof of immersion. And yet I think to read carefully, it's not that at all. So again, not to say that it wasn't, but I think to insist that this proves immersion, it doesn't. Acts chapter 8 verse 36, so this is the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now remember, they're driving through very arid land. So there wasn't water everywhere. But the eunuch sees water. And so there was certainly water. And no matter what mode there was, water was needed. "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe." And so in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now, some preachers have used these words to defend immersion, not to defend immersion, to defend immersion only. And they say this was definitely immersion because the Ethiopian went down into the water. I wonder if those preachers have actually read the verse. It says Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Philip wasn't immersed. It's just meaning that they actually stepped into the water. And so if there was lots of water, maybe it was that the Ethiopian was immersed. But what the verses are actually saying is that Philip and the eunuch stepped into the water after the baptism they stepped out of the water. Either of the three modes could have been used then. Philip very easily could have just bent his knees and cupped some water in his hands and baptized him. And I've never been there, but some suggest, given the geography, that that was the most likely way that that baptism actually took place. Some suggest that it's very unlikely that there was sufficient water there for immersion. So there may have been immersion, but we certainly cannot say that that passage is proof positive of it. We'll look at another one, Acts 16:32. This is the Philippian jailer. And so he has believed. Acts 16:32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat or food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so during the night, the jailer sought to minister to Paul and Silas. He sought to minister to their wounds. And then they baptized the jailer. And I want you to notice there, he took them the same hour of the night. And then after the baptism, they came to the house. There was this meal. And then verse 35, when it was day. So all of this happened during the night. Now, of course, it could be that they all made their way down to the river and the Philippian jailer was baptized. The scripture doesn't say it, but nor does it say it didn't happen. Although the very natural reading is that it happened wherever they were, that where the washing of the injury was, that was where the baptism was, and then they went to the house. And certainly, again, if that was the case, if they didn't go to the river, it's more likely that it was baptism by pouring or by sprinkling. And keeping in mind what we looked at under the first point, if these people understood that the apostles used this word baptizo in a broader sense than it was generally used in Greek culture, they would not be surprised then that it would be used in a broader sense when it came to the actual sacrament of baptism. And as I said at the beginning, I am not against baptism by immersion. I believe it is a very beautiful picture. And I think while Romans chapter 6 is speaking of conversion, and it is, immersion is a wonderful illustration of what Paul speaks of there. Romans chapter 6 and the verse 4. Therefore, having been baptized into the Lord's death, it says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so when you were converted Christian, you were baptized into Christ. You were united into his death. You were raised in his resurrection unto newness of life. Does immersion picture that? It certainly does, in a very beautiful way. But as I've shown you, the other modes do also bring out the beautiful symbolism of washing. Because I believe there is a danger that in getting hung up in the mode, that we end up missing the obvious. That is, that baptism has to do with washing. That has certainly been my own experience. I grew up in a background of immersion only, and I'm not complaining about that. I'm very thankful to the Lord for the background that I have. And it could be that I didn't listen carefully enough, so I do have to acknowledge that to be the case. But during that upbringing, I never remember hearing the emphasis upon washing. And it was years later, even after I'd been baptized, and I heard in a pre-Presbyterian meeting about the association of baptism with washing. And to me, it was like a new revelation, something that I had never heard before. And yet it ought not to have been that way. That ought to have been the most obvious at the outset. And I fear that maybe the whole emphasis on that this is the mode, you have to be immersed. And certainly there was that good emphasis upon the newness of life. But I think perhaps that such was the emphasis on the mode that the meaning and the significance was actually lost. Now again, perhaps it was that I just didn't listen carefully enough to what was being said. Because as we have looked at that word baptism in the New Testament, in these other usages, very often what has been emphasized is the issue of washing. And this is what the word is referring to. The word is referring to washing. And if we get taken up with how much water is involved, we may lose the significance of the symbol. That it has to do with washing. So Ananias said to Paul, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Not that the water would wash away his sins, but that as the sins were washed away in the work of Christ, the baptism, whatever form it took there, it symbolized that washing away. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure. This is speaking about the ark in the context. So Peter has been talking about the ark. and the water that's involved there. The like figure we're unto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And so it's not baptism saving us in the sense that it actually can wash away the contamination of sin. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is talking there again about the reality of salvation and how that then is pictured in baptism. And baptism then is this washing. And it is pointing to that which is most vital, the washing of our souls, cleansing from sin. And this evening then, as we go from this place, I would like that this would be your takeaway, rather than getting hung up on the mode, to have this glorious thought in your heart, believer. I have been cleansed. I have been washed. Before the Lord, I am clean. Rejoice in that. If you have never been baptized, if you're a believer, you've never been baptized, then, believer, be baptized and have this great symbol of the cleansing. For those that are in the meeting who are not converted, I want you to think of another washing scene altogether in the Old Testament. Remember how Naaman had that problem of leprosy. It's a symbol of the problem that you have, the problem of your sin. And he was to go to the river, dip in the river 7 times. That he might be cleansed. Not that the Jordan could sort out his leprosy, but it has this idea, go and be obedient. And the Lord will do a miracle. The Lord will cleanse you. But remember how he was resistant. His pride was holding him back. Just as so many, their pride holds them back from coming to Jesus Christ. And his servants came near to him. And they were saying, if the prophet had asked you to do a great thing, a very complicated thing, you would have done it. If he'd been asking you to do something that almost seemed impossible, you would have tried your best to have been done it. How much rather then when he says to you, wash and be clean. And tonight, dear sinner, it may be, if the Lord was saying to you tonight, you must keep all the Ten Commandments. And that'll be the way to heaven. If the Lord had said that, you would try to do it. Now you would fail. But if that's the way the Lord had told you to be saved, you would have tried it. And failed. And yet the message to you is such a simple one. Why won't you go and wash and be made clean? Why won't you go to Jesus Christ? Why won't you go to the place of cleansing? Ezekiel, looking forward to the new covenant, he said, a great gospel promise, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And what you need tonight, far above water baptism, and in no way am I trying to undermine the importance of water baptism, it's so important. But what you need above that is the application of the work of Christ to your heart. Why won't you wash and be clean? May you, sinner, come to our Lord tonight and be saved. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.